In Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that you might do that for us, that you'd open our minds to understand the scriptures as we read of the great things that you've done for us in the book of Exodus. And pray that we would be pointed to the Lord Jesus through that we'd understand how they teach us about him, that we might grasp the depth of your salvation all the more, and greater love Jesus all the more from that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Exodus chapter 12, from verse 21. I'll read up to verse 39. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this sacrifice?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. People of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." We'll stop there. Well, I want to begin this evening by asking you how you think God feels about you right now, given what he's seen as he's looked on at your life over the past week. After all of the things that you've thought and said and done, how is God feeling about you after the week you've just had? Here are two very different responses to that question that many people would give. Some will answer that question self-confidently, and even though they might not be quite so boastful as to say so to others, internally they would think, "Well, I expect he's delighted with me, given my performance this week, relatively speaking at least. Compared to the lives of lots of other people that I know, he must be looking on approvingly." Others in that camp, if not quite brimming with confidence, would at least answer with a sense of relative comfort. And pretty pleased overall, they might say. Maybe not done anything especially praiseworthy, but neither have I done anything especially blameworthy. And so I reckon if God were grading me this week, he would give me a B plus and a thumbs up. And there'd be other people, though, who would answer that question with a sense of shame and even trepidation, because they would think to themselves, if I'm honest, it's not really been a great week. There have been lots of times where I've not put God first in my life. I've not really made time for him. And that sin that I've been battling with for a while, I've messed up in that area again. I wonder, have I done that thing once too often now? Is God really going to forgive me again? At best, they're unconfident. At worst, they think God must be hugely disappointed and angry. I wonder, as you think about that question for yourself, whether you can feel like you can identify with one of those two categories to some extent. As he's looked at you this week, how is God feeling about you right now? Do you think he'd give you the thumbs up? Or do you think he's saddened and angered with you? This evening, as we dive back into the story of Exodus, we're going to be helped to think of what is a Christian answer to that question. And we're going to see that for the Christian, actually neither of those two answers is the right way to respond. And we pick up the story at the end of a series of 9 plagues against Egypt that we thought about last Sunday evening. If you were here with us last week, you'll probably have noticed that this final plague is strikingly different to the previous ones in several ways. I guess most obviously just an awful lot more space is given to it. And when a Bible author seems to slow down the narrative at certain points, it's generally a good indication that something significant is happening, that we ought to sit up and pay attention to what's going on. And that's certainly the case here. Because we'll see if we're not aware of it already. The New Testament picks up on these events in these chapters and shows that they're an immensely significant moment in the Bible story, because they give us a vivid picture of the rescue that Jesus has achieved for us. In fact, in these chapters, we find that there are 2 simultaneous rescues going on, which correspond to the 2 major problems Israel are facing. In order to understand what these chapters are teaching us as New Testament Christian readers today about God's ultimate rescue in Jesus, we're going to need to understand what they're teaching us about what the problems are that we need saving from. So our first point this evening is about the reality of the situation we find ourselves in. There's a handout, by the way, on the back of the bulletin that might be a help to you as we go through. There are two problems that we face, and they correspond to 2 problems that Israel faced in these chapters. First obvious problem for the people of Israel was that they were in slavery. That's nothing new at this point. It's a situation we've been aware of for 10 chapters now as we've been studying through the book. And Pharaoh and Egypt were far more powerful than they were, and Pharaoh was utterly determined not to let them go. They were trapped in an oppressive slavery from which they were not able to escape of their own accord. And the New Testament says that we too, you and I, sitting here this evening, by nature are in slavery. A slavery which is actually considerably worse than the one that Israel were in. The slavery that we're in isn't one that we can see as obviously as Israel could, but the Bible says it's no less real. We are slaves to the power of sin and the power of the devil. Of course, many would no doubt reply to that and say, well, don't be silly. Surely the fact that I can sin and do whatever I want shows that I'm my own master and slave to no one. But Jesus says actually the very opposite is true. You may remember, if you studied through John's Gospel with us in life groups last year, Jesus says at one point that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Likewise, we'll see in life groups this year that the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says that we're slaves to the master whom we obey. If we find that we keep on obeying sin, then we are a slave to sin. And if you don't believe that that is what you're like, then why don't you just have a go at this week? See if you can spend a whole week without at any point obeying any of the urges to do, think, or say something that is displeasing to God. The truth is that by nature, we are slaves to sin. And slaves, too, to the devil, because to be trapped in sin is to be enslaved in the devil's territory. And so Paul in Ephesians 2 says that by nature we're followers of the prince of the power of the air, by which he means Satan. So reality check number one, though we may think we're free, we're actually in slavery. Reality check number two is that though we may think we're safely in God's good books, we're actually facing his judgments. And that's the new problem that Israel were confronted with in chapter 12. It's one of the big things that makes this plague different to the other ones. We saw last week that throughout the plagues on the land of Egypt, God had consistently made a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. So the plagues that came on Israel didn't come upon the people, that came upon Egypt didn't come upon the people of Israel in the land of Goshen where they were living. Again and again, Israel had been sheltered from God's judgment. And again, here we're told up front in chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, that God will do the same thing in this 10th plague. He says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." That's a concept that we're familiar with by now. However, unlike in the previous plagues, in which that just happened, Israel didn't have to do anything, they just didn't experience God's judgment. Here on this occasion, we get a whole chapter, chapter 12, about what had to happen in order for God not to judge them. Clearly, the implication is that otherwise, if they don't follow this rather odd command about painting their door frames in lamb's blood, their firstborn would have been struck down just like the Egyptian firstborn. For the first time, we're seeing that Israel are not naturally exempt from God's judgments. But rather, and here's the really surprising thing, by nature, they deserve the same fate that the Egyptians do. And again, perhaps to our surprise, that is the position that the New Testament says that you and I and every human being is in by nature. It's the natural consequence of the fact that we're slaves to sin and the devil. So Paul in Romans 6 goes on to say that for the person who is a slave of sin, the wages of sin is death. Likewise, in Ephesians 2, he goes on to say that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So I don't expect that this was many of us here, but if your answer to my question a moment ago about how God felt as he looked at you was along the lines of the first camp, the self-confident reply, the Bible says you need to face up to reality. We might like to think that we're doing at least better than the average person and that God is looking down on our lives with approval, but God's perspective is very different. Because he rightly sees that having sin and the devil as our master rather than him is rebellion and deserving of his judgments. We have two serious problems, slavery to sin and God's judgments. I imagine, though, that more of us here as Christians tonight, in answer to that opening question, might have identified ourselves in the second camp, the camp that felt unconfident about God's verdict, or even fearful of what he really thought about your past week, thinking that he must be gazing down with sadness and disappointment, wondering if he's had enough now, whether he even still thinks of you as one of his people. But the great thing about this passage is that the Christian who thinks that is also wrong. Those who are self-confident about their standing with God need to face up to reality. But secondly, the Christian who is unconfident about their standing with God needs to be reminded of God's rescue. In this passage, God rescues Israel from the two problems that they faced, and both rescues give us a picture of his ultimate rescue in Jesus. So first, he rescues the people from God's judgment by a redeeming sacrifice. Now, redemption is the language that God actually used back in chapter 6 to describe his rescue of Israel, and it's the language that, again, we find in chapter 13 in connection with how they're to remember what happened with the lamb on the night of the Passover. The whole concept of redemption, of course, is one of buying something back, of paying a price to regain something, which implies that something is going to have to be given in exchange for Israel. And here we discover that is a lamb. The lamb dies in exchange for the firstborn son of Israel. The sacrifice of the lamb redeems the firstborn. And that's apparent in how God explains the significance of what's happening with the lamb in chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Again, in verse 23, he says a similar thing. "The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Now, the blood of the lamb is a symbol that a death has occurred. Now, the penalty for sin is death. But rather than the firstborn paying the penalty for sin, a lamb dies instead. And so God's judgment is satisfied. And so here's what would have happened, according to chapter 12. On the 10th day of the month, verse 3, each family took a lamb into their household to live with them. And presumably the children would have played with it and cuddled it and maybe even gave it a name. But then the day came, 4 days later, when the lamb was to be slaughtered. You can imagine at this point, as the lamb was being taken out to the back shed, the children pleading with their parents not to do it. And the parents replying, well, we have to, because either it's the lamb that goes or your older brother. At which point, presumably, the younger siblings pleaded all the more fervently to keep the lamb. But thankfully for older brother, mum and dad have the final say, and they go and do the deed and paint the doorposts with the lamb's blood. Eldest son, all the while, looking on nervously and making absolutely sure they don't miss a spot. I wonder how you'd have slept that night if you'd been one of those parents, if at all. At midnight, a great cry is heard in the distance, and then another, and then another. Now, the parents run into the next room where eldest son is sleeping, waking him up as they burst through the door. There he is, safe and sound. The blood of the lamb has done exactly what God promised. And the New Testament is clear that the real purpose of these events at the Passover was to help us understand the significance of a greater rescue 1,000 years later on. When Jesus arrived on the scene in John's Gospel, we find that the very first thing that John the Baptist said when he saw him was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we find that, quite deliberately, at the time that Jesus chooses to go to Jerusalem to die, that is the time of the Passover, the annual feast that remembered these events in Exodus. And as he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, spoke of a new covenant in his blood. Now, the parallel is clear. Just as the lamb had been a substitute for the firstborn, so Jesus died, bearing the judgment of God as a substitute for you and me. The Passover is a wonderful picture of penal substitution. And we deserve God's judgment. God can't just sweep our sin under the carpet and forget about it. No just judge could ignore the crimes before them. The penalty for our sin must be paid. But for the person who's put their trust in Jesus, our death penalty is paid not by us, but by him as he dies on the cross. We are rescued from God's judgment. I want to suggest there are two implications of that rescue. The first is simply that we should marvel at the Lamb. I love the picture that we're given of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, where John, in his vision, is told to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in other words, Jesus. But then what he sees in the very next verse is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's one of my favorite images in the Bible, I think. The sharp contrast between a lion, the most powerful and fearsome of creatures, and a lamb, probably the most pathetically defenseless creature you can think of. Though Jesus is like a lion, the powerful king of the universe, yet for our sake, he acted as a lamb so that he could be slain for us. I wonder, do you think in their wildest dreams, an Israelite at the time of the Passover, as they took up that knife on the fourth day to kill their lamb and then roasted it and ate it together as a family, do you think in their wildest dreams they would ever have thought that God would one day himself take on the role of that meek, defenseless lamb and be slaughtered to save his people? It's no wonder that in Revelation 5, the elders proceed to fall down and worship the Lamb. And the more we consider what he's done on the cross, the more we'll be stirred to do the same. And the second implication is that we can have assurance in Jesus' blood. "When I see the blood," said God, "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." And God was true to his words. I don't know what the last week has been like for you. I don't know how you think God feels as he's looked on at you. What I do know is that if you're a Christian here this evening, then whatever things you've thought or said and done that you're ashamed of, what God has seen as he's looked at you is the blood of Jesus. And as he sees that blood, he sees that the price for those sins has been paid in full. All of his anger has been diverted away from you and onto Jesus. Which means that no matter how wretched you think you are, no matter how guilty you feel about your own sin, in God's eyes you are utterly pure and blameless. And you can be utterly assured that none of his judgment will ever fall upon you. You are completely safe. Now that's the first rescue from God's judgment. But as we've said, there's another rescue going on in this passage too, which is a rescue from slavery. Because not only are Israel saved from God's judgment in this passage, they're also rescued by God's judgment on the powers that enslaved them, Pharaoh in Egypt. Let me quickly read again from verse 29 of chapter 12. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Just as God had promised in chapter 11, verse 1, this would be the last plague on Egypt. Pharaoh's position had been gradually weakening. Now with this last crushing blow, he is finally defeated and forced to let Israel go free from their slavery. And wonderfully, the New Testament says that the same is true for us with sin and the devil. So in Colossians, Paul says that at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities, referring primarily to Satan, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. He says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the domain that Satan is lord and master over, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption. At the cross, Satan is defeated. Because our sin is paid for, he no longer has any hold over us. Jesus has triumphed over him. He's rescued us from God's judgment, and at the same time, brought us out from our slavery to sin and the devil. And the big implication of this second rescue, according to the New Testament, is that we ought to now be holy in the light of our salvation. Paul says that as Christians, we've been set free from sin and have become now slaves of righteousness. And that, he says, is a real incentive for us to live righteously. Because we've been set free from our slavery to sin, sin no longer has the same hold on us that it used to. It's true that we'll still battle with sin as Christians, but the difference is we are no longer powerless to resist it. I love how Wesley puts it in the hymn that we'll be closing with this evening. It says, "The reign of sin and death is over, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power. It's swallowed up in victory." Now that should be a great motivation for us to fight hard at putting sin to death, because it isn't a hopeless endeavor anymore. We can now battle sin and win. But not only can we now battle sin, Paul actually goes further than that and says that we must battle sin. Because not to do so, to be blasé about sin, that would be to disregard the rescue that God has done for us. And that would be a very serious thing. Did you notice as we read through the instructions in chapter 12 about the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that twice God says, in verse 15 and in verse 19, that anyone who eats leavened bread during that seven-day period should be cut off from Israel? I wonder how you felt as you read that. Doesn't that sound very harsh? They're completely cut off from God's people just for eating the wrong kind of bread. But of course, when you think about it, God had done an amazing thing in these chapters in graciously rescuing Israel from slavery. The Egyptians were so keen to get rid of Israel after the 10th plague, verse 34, that the Israelites had to hurry in their bread making and skip the step of adding leaven. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a commemoration of God's great salvation from slavery. To ignore his simple and clear command, therefore, to honor his rescue by only eating unleavened bread for a week, it would have been more than just a bit ungrateful. It would have been a scandalous thing to do. Well, I want us to very quickly see how this is picked up in the New Testament. So keep a finger in Exodus 12 and flick forwards with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've got one of the black Bibles, and that's page 954. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church because it's well known that there is a man within their congregation who is committing unrepentant sexual immorality, and the church is doing nothing at all about it. And just listen to how he rebukes them in verses 6 to 8. So he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And do you see the parallel he's making there? It's maybe not the most obvious to spot, but what he's saying is that for a professing Christian to have unrepentant sin in their life is just like an Israelite having leaven in their bread during the festival. Christ has saved us from our slavery to sin into a new life of living righteously. We were bought at a price, says Paul, so we're to glorify God with our bodies. To carry on in deliberate sin is to disregard the great sacrifice of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, which is a scandalous thing to do. Paul urges the Corinthians, therefore, to take church discipline seriously. He tells them that they're actually to break fellowship with this man, with the aim that he might recognize the seriousness of what he's doing and be restored to them. It is not a light thing to show contempt towards the sacrifice of Jesus. So then, for us as a church here in St. Andrews, I hope as a church, we are a church that has the courage to gently and graciously point out sin to one another in each other's lives, so that we can help one another grow in holiness. I don't know about you, I think I find it one of the hardest things to do as a Christian, to speak to a fellow believer about their sin. So much more comfortable, isn't it, just to turn a blind eye towards it? But that is actually very unloving, because our holiness matters to God. God has brought us out of slavery to be holy. We can now battle sin, and we must battle it. Let me very quickly say, as for church discipline, that will sometimes be a sad but necessary step for us to take, both for the good of the church and for the good of the person involved. Again, it's never pleasant or comfortable to experience or go through as a church, but it is a loving thing to do. We're not to be blasé about ongoing sin within our congregation. There's one other thing we're very quickly going to think about this evening, and that is the big emphasis in these chapters on remembering the rescues that God has achieved. And for the sake of time, we didn't read the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13 earlier, but if you glance over those chunks of text, you'll see that these instructions about the two annual feasts, the Passover meal and then the following week-long feast of unleavened bread, get repeated a second time and fleshed out even further. And these aren't just meaningless rituals that God is insisting on. The purpose is clear. They're to be important reminders of what he's done. You can see that in the way that God wants the meaning of these feasts to be explained to future generations. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. So when little Johnny asks, Daddy, why are we eating this strange flat bread this week? God says, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. And we don't have time to look at it, but there's actually also another symbolic reminder set up in chapter 13. From now on, every firstborn male, man or animal, was to be consecrated to God. And so every firstborn son was going to be would need to be redeemed by a lamb in memory of this night. It begs the question, doesn't it? Why is God so keen that Israel remember these events in particular? When you think about all of the things that he did for her over the years, the crossing of the Red Sea, which we'll think about next week, the flattening of the walls of Jericho, countless epic victories over far more powerful enemy armies. Why such importance placed on remembering these events here? And surely the answer is because there's such a vivid picture of the greatest moment in history, the cross of Christ. And that is the moment that God wants us as Christians to remember above all others. And that's why at the last Passover meal before Jesus died, he instituted a new memorial feast to replace it, what we call the Lord's Supper. As he said, from now on, his followers were to drink wine and eat bread in remembrance of him. God wants us to regularly remember Jesus' sacrifice. And one of the reasons for that is because it is such a strong motivation for us to battle sin and live for him. As we've just read, one of the reasons Israel were to remember the Passover was so that the law of God might be in their mouths. God is expecting this great and gracious rescue to spur Israel on to live for him. And so too for us, remembering the great love of Jesus for us at the cross, the great rescue that he's done, that is what is going to motivate us out of gratitude and love to live wholeheartedly for him. So then here's a question that I've been asking myself this week as I've thought through these chapters. How important is remembering the cross of Jesus in my day-to-day life? I was struck by a paragraph in Alec Mattia's commentary on Exodus about the length and depth of reflection on God's rescue that would have been part and parcel of these memorial feasts. He says this: we can imagine without being too imaginative, we can feel the concentration of the minds that must have accompanied the Passover celebrations, the special days of assembly, the special diet for all the days, the additional sacrifices, all of this prompting over and over again the question, why are we doing this? And receiving the answer, because the Lord brought us out from Egyptian slavery. And then the supplementary question, how was it he brought us out? With its answer, by the blood of the Lamb. Thus remembrance was hammered home, not as a casual annual raising of the hat to a past truth, but as a serious focusing of life's program on a foundational event of miraculous proportions and its continuing and contemporary significance. And then listen to this. Should not the death of Jesus command a like ordering of our lives? I found that a very challenging question, particularly as I've thought about how much time each week I spend meditating on the cross compared with other things. I need to finish, but I'd love us to spend longer thinking about that. It would be a great thing to chat about with one another over coffee after the service. What might we do practically to order our lives such that remembering and meditating on the cross features regularly? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. When we think of how often we fail you, how much we deserve your judgments, we are so grateful that though he is like a lion, the Lord and King of the universe, yet for our sake he humbled himself to become like a lamb. Thank you for the assurance that we can have through his sin-bearing death, that though our sins are many, his grace is sufficient to cover them all. Thank you that because of him we have redemption by his blood, a safe and secure standing before you. And so we pray that as we regularly meditate on the death of Christ, we'd be spurred on by considering his love to put sin to death and live wholehearted lives in his service. In Jesus' name, amen.